This is the Southwest Christian Delphin Bible School, the 13th of July, 1991. This is Class 6. Our speaker is Brother Ken Curry. His subject is New Wine in Old Bottles. Today's title, Our Conversion to a New Life, is asked that we read, in preparation for his talk, Acts 28, verses 23 to 29. Acts 28, beginning at verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Brother Ken.
Good morning, everyone. We left our study yesterday looking at the problem of the Gentiles. The problem being that there was a great company of people now joining the ecclesia from non-Jewish backgrounds, confessing that they believe God, looking for the kingdom, having turned from their idolatry, but having an insensitivity to many of the Jewish practices, and certainly an unwillingness to comply with provisions of the Jewish law and Jewish tradition. And so we examined the emergency meeting in Jerusalem to deal with the issue of the Pharisees who had come saying that it was necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved. The council itself is a wonderful instructor to us in the dealing with ecclesial problems. The first thing we want to notice here is that the issue, the central issue, was not circumcision itself. It was the inclusion of the Gentiles into the ecclesia and the possibility that the Jews would lay on them repeatedly and successively provisions of their own law and tradition. Acts 15, verse 9, talking about the inclusion of these Gentiles, God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Acts 15, verse 10. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. So the issue was the laying on of a yoke, in this case, circumcision, other features of the law. And if this was not dealt with, there would be simply a steady succession of new issues, new regulations, new areas of physical outward compliance that would be required of the disciples. And indeed, there is evidence of that in the history of the ecclesia. So the apostles here need to be very skillful and careful in dealing with the concern of these Pharisees. They did not ride roughshod over them. They gave them fair hearing. They organized a high priority council to listen to these concerns and to deal in an orderly fashion with the problems that were presented. The solution was local and temporary. Local in that it related to the areas that Paul had just traveled through in Galatia and any other regions where there was likely to be a steady mix, a regular mix of Jew and Gentile, and the irritations that would accompany that fellowship together. But it was essentially a local problem. And it was a temporary situation, temporary solution. Because in the four provisions given, we do not see that these were carried forward in the letters and in the subsequent teaching of the Apostle Paul. In fact, we see just the opposite. We see the spirit of compliance brought forward, say, in the Corinthian and Roman letter, but certainly not the insistence, the compliance that comes out of the Jerusalem Council. There was a recognition of both sides of the issue. As the problem was discussed and resolved, no one went away from this discussion, this debate, losing face. Certainly, the apostles of the Lord Jesus did not agree with an insistence on circumcision. But they understood the problem that the traditional Jew was having in certain aspects of the Gentiles coming in with their eating practices. So there was compromise on one hand, concession on the other. On two sides, there had to be some give and some take. That's very important in looking at resolving ecclesial issues. There was no mandate on the issue of circumcision. The resolution is silent. It's quite interesting, isn't it? This is what prompted the council, but somehow they were able to talk about the larger issue of how the Jew and Gentile were to get together and live peaceably without having a mandate or specific reference to the problem of circumcision itself. It's also important to note that when these men sat down, they were able to reach an agreement. They were not to leave this place until the matter was resolved. It was very important that this crisis, this emergency be dealt with, and there be some practical way in which the brethren, both Jew and Gentile, could deal with each other. The law about fornication is interesting. The other three provisions dealt with the Gentile practice of meeting, eats, offered to idols, and blood, and things strangled. That was an obvious offense to Jewish sensitivity. The issue about fornication was, of course, a general moral principle from God's law from the beginning. So in one sense, there was no concession made here at all. Under both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, fornication was prohibited. But the issue here relates to fornication and its attachment to pagan idol worship. And we know from reading other New Testament letters that there was a close association with fornication and temple worship, pagan temple worship, and fornication. And so to be isolated and identified as one of four conditions in the fellowship of Gentiles was to recognize that pagan idol worship and everything attached to it had to be avoided. And it wasn't that there was a carrying in of fornication by the new Gentile believers. It's just that this matter received special focus, special attention, so there'd be no ambiguity, no doubt, reinforcement to the Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, that this matter had been explicitly identified and dealt with, and there would be no problem about it. So it's somewhat different from the other three. The issue of fornication carries on even to this day and age. But it had to be isolated and recognized at this time as part of the agreement. So what we see now as we go through Acts, and I believe in chapter 21 of Acts, we have the only other reference to this agreement here from Acts chapter 15 in the New Testament. We want to look here at the the situation surrounding the Apostle Paul when he goes to Jerusalem. And we'll pick this up at verse 17. Acts 21, verse 17. When they were come to Jerusalem, that is Paul and his company, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when they had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto them, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. That's the good news. Thousands of Jews here in Jerusalem are now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are all zealous of the law. Now this is years later. And we still have this problem. Jews believing now in Jesus as Messiah, but holding on to provisions, conditions, practices from both the law of Moses and from the traditional law. So Paul talks about that, and we see the reference in verse 25. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. So Paul reminds these people here, this was the agreement, this is all we've insisted on with the other Gentile believers. But he's now in the midst of a group of thousands of believing Jews who are holding on to vestiges of their old way of life, their old traditional forms of worship. And it creates an enormous problem. The issue, we said in our notes yesterday, was never fully resolved while the Jewish nation was intact. There was always this tension. In Acts 28, in our reading to introduce this class, Paul concludes his meeting with the Jewish people at his home in Rome many years later again. He reminds them of the prophecy of Isaiah, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So the issue is still here. Jews resisting the Messiahship of Christ, and many others who believe still holding on, unable to accept new wine, trying to put that new wine into old bottles, and finding it simply does not work. So we come then to our final thoughts on this subject, and we come to some observations about our own experience in the truth, some of the problems that might relate to this issue, and how it affects us. We said in our opening class that the New Testament spends a great deal of time and attention looking at the transition from the Old Covenant to the New, and that basically this was not our problem. We didn't start out as Jews, most of us, certainly not traditional Orthodox Jews. And yet the New Testament, in the Gospel records, and in most of the letters of the Apostle Paul, has a great body of teaching dealing with these issues which seem to be obsolete and of a different age. And we ask the question, why is all that record preserved? Why the examination and diagnosis of this problem from the past? And our conclusion in our opening statement was because it provides an example, a model of the kind of transition that each of us must go through when we become the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't come from Jewish Orthodox backgrounds, and we don't come from pagan idol worship. most of us, when we come to learn the truth. We come from decent, respectable backgrounds, nominal Christian backgrounds, different sects that may have misunderstanding, error in understanding the scriptures. But we don't think of ourselves as coming out of pagan idolatry where we have to have this dramatic, remarkable change in our lives. Nor are we coming from 2,000 years of Jewish history and tradition that requires us to throw away years of training in Orthodox worship to God. But we're still receiving the new wine. We're still being converted to a new way of life. And there are many aspects here of what happened to these Jews and to the Gentiles and the things that they left behind that provide examples for us, lessons that are helpful to examine. And we ask the question here in point two in our notes. Do we have a full appreciation of all aspects of Messiah's work? And I suggest to you that in spite of a good training and background and understanding of the scriptures, a good heritage of our own, that it would be presumptuous for any of us to say that we understand all aspects of Messiah's work, that we have a full appreciation of all that he was sent to do. And that's not to be critical of anyone. It's simply to recognize the limitations of human perception and intelligence and the capacity to understand. It would be presumptuous to say that sitting here today, we have a good broad grasp of everything that Messiah was sent to do. Never in the history of God's people have there been a body of people who understood all the aspects of Messiah's work. Certainly parts, maybe all aspects, but not fully appreciating, having a proper emphasis on certain aspects of his work. So we need to be careful when we come to our doctrines, our own view of our understanding of the New Testament, to be careful. We are capable of learning more at any point in our spiritual lives. We don't know it all. So we need to be sensitive to that. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 provides a warning here, which is, I think, very helpful to look at. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And we generally read those words, and we observe that there are many people in the world who go about doing good, significant amounts of good in homes and hospitals and charitable agencies, and a long list of people acting in a kindly, quote, Christian spirit, motivated by some church authorization or sponsorship. And we look at that work and we say it's a good work. It's a helpful work. It's an essential work. But we mustn't confuse it with true service to God. What God really wants from individuals and people are those who understand, personally understand what he wants. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's a person who has looked at the record, understood what the scriptures teach, acted and practiced accordingly in their lives. not those who act under the umbrella of a general Christian-type service and present themselves then expecting the approval of the Lord Jesus. And of course, it includes those who go even further than that and claim to do works which are not true works and claim to speak with the authority of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and so forth. There's a whole other aspect to this. But the central teaching that's here is a warning that applies to us as well, that we need to be careful that we are able to say we have measured our belief and our behaviors and our values in life on a personal, active understanding of the Scriptures. Not something we've heard, not a nominal, notional understanding of our beliefs, but it is a personal, real, true comprehension of the first principle issues of the truth and how the truth is to be lived. Otherwise, we can be deceiving ourselves. The Lord goes on to give the very simple parable here about building one's house upon a rock rather than upon sand. And it's a simple lesson, but with real and profound implications. We build our lives on the principles of God's teaching and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ because we understand those things and we're able to practice them. The knowledge we have is forefront in our mind. It is working knowledge, not a notional knowledge or a community knowledge. It's what we personally hold and value and practice. So there's an observation there that we see in the Jews who were converted and perhaps in some of the Gentile converts as well in the New Testament. There was a show. There was an involvement which wasn't a reflection of the true heart and revealed that there wasn't a solid foundation of understanding which could then be translated into active, godly living. Now, the examination of that whole principle comes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Can we turn there, please? We're asking ourselves the questions now. Do we have a full appreciation of all aspects of Messiah's work? Are there any beliefs, behaviors, or values we need to change? So, the Lord Jesus, in his wisdom, provided a basis in our regular worship and service to him to answer those questions. And it's the self-examination that takes place, or should take place, each time we take the emblems of his body and blood. Let's look at this now, starting at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now we know that in taking the bread and wine each Sunday morning, which is our general practice, we never come sinless before the Lord. So whatever this is talking about, it's not that we've had a very good week and we've kept ourselves from sin and we can now take these emblems with pure hearts and minds without any problems to confess. That will never, ever be the case. What this means is that we will take the emblems with an understanding, with an appreciation of what they are about. And we will measure ourselves against the Lord Jesus to see how we can improve. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now we come to, I think, one of the most helpful sections here when we think about the emblems and this weekly self-examination. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. And what we need to do when we read those words in verses 31 and 32 is to recognize that the Apostle Paul here is talking about three judgments. There are three judgments here. Verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And what that means is, if we are honest, if we are capable and honest of judging ourselves, examining ourselves through the words of Scripture, God's law, God's teaching, so that we can look at our lives and behavior and decide, discern what is good and what is bad and what needs changing, we will not be judged. That is, we will be dealing with the issues that will not require the Lord's correction. That's the first judgment. The judgment, the assessment we should be making within our own hearts at the time we take the emblems. If we fail to do that, then we see verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He chastens us when we fail to develop spiritually the way we ought to. If we can take the words of Scripture and learn and practice and do what we ought to, then it will not be necessary for the Lord to chasten us in those matters. Now, it's true, isn't it? When we think about our children, we don't discipline our children in the areas where they are living successfully, where they're being obedient and developing along the right lines. We don't chasten our children in those areas. We chasten our children in the areas where they're wayward. So what this is saying is, we have a responsibility to use the Scripture to train ourselves. That's obvious, isn't it? To read, to think, and to behave accordingly. Where we fail to do that, we know that if we are God's children, He will chasten us. In some way, in some fashion, He will, in our lives, bring to our attention the areas of our weakness. We don't always like that. We don't look forward to those occasions. But we know that the Lord will teach us. And sometimes it's in simple ways, and sometimes it requires massive change, massive disruption to our lives for us to learn to see what God wants us to see in life, so that we will be trained and developed spiritually. And the reason for that is that we should not be condemned with the world. That's the third judgment. It's too late to learn all the things that we were doing wrong when the Lord Jesus comes back and judges us and tells us that we are unfit for the kingdom. So there's three judgments. The one that we should be making of ourselves, the one which comes from the Lord in the form of chastening, and the final judgment. And so, brethren and sisters, this is our opportunity in looking at the new covenant, the new wine, what we have received in the gospel. We need to examine carefully what we have and how we're using it. And do we understand it correctly in all its dimensions, in all its teachings? Not overemphasizing one thing to the neglect of another, but trying to see the whole picture and then living our lives accordingly. This is a very important lesson here, and one which comes to us each time we remember the Lord in taking the emblems. On the notes, we talk about the issues that the Jew in the first century came to see. In the first century, acceptance of Jesus brought changes in belief and lifestyle that could not possibly have been anticipated. Their lives were disrupted in a way beyond imagination. Yet there was an obvious fulfillment of the old covenant in Christ and a compelling truth and logic about the new covenant which could not be ignored. And so it is when we examine what it is we believe. There is strength here. There is a compelling truth about this which we cannot walk away from. We look at those principles there that the Jews came to accept, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that the nation of Israel was no longer the exclusive special people of God, and that the Gentiles would enjoy access to God and be fellow believers, and that the true spiritual life was now based on personal faith and commitment rather than ritual. It always was personal faith and commitment. But there was a ritual that surrounded that under the Old Covenant, which overtook the thinking, which became preeminent in the lifestyle and attitude of the Jew, and which eventually superseded true worship and became a false form of worship, which the Lord Jesus condemned in very strong fashion in lessons we looked at earlier this week. Can we look briefly then at the passages shown in the notes then? The first, Matthew chapter 23. We looked at this chapter earlier this week. It shows the seven woes that the Lord spoke against the Pharisees, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. We want to notice now in verse 23, where Jesus helps us in one of these little statements of teaching which sort out for us a priority, give us some words to work with which are very, very helpful when we think about true values, the important things in our service to God. Verse 23 of Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So the Lord is saying here, there were provisions in the law. Obviously, he had to keep the different types of offerings that were made. That was fine. You ought to do those things. But not to the neglect of the weightier matters, the principles that drove these laws. The weightier matters being judgment, mercy, faith. Now think about that word judgment. Judgment not being judgment of other people. And sometimes we get lost, I think, on this aspect of judgment. We think of the Lord's words when he says, judge not that ye be not judged. And we take from that, well, we should never make judgment about things. Well, that's not what that means. It's talking about judging other people in a way that is not spiritual or scriptural. The judgment here means to make a proper discernment between good and bad, between what is important and what is not important. That's what the judgment here is. The weightier matters of the law were to see what God was trying to teach in the rules and laws of separation, why something was good and why something was evil. It has nothing to do with judging other people. It has to do with the discernment of good and bad. Decisions about how we're going to do certain things and abstain from certain other things. And mercy and faith are obvious words. We know what those words mean. And it was mercy which was missing in the attitude and practices of the Pharisees. They were following a ritual, a tradition, which was devoid of mercy. And they were riding roughshod over people. And the final result was that there was very little room for faith. The ritual had overtaken what was really important, and that was a personal act of faith in God, which reflected commitment and understanding. Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul now is the servant of the Lord, picking up these themes and teaching now through the letters that he writes. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That was the essential purpose of the law, to teach men their about their own natures, about their distance from God, their sinfulness. And the law did that very capably. because there was no one who could keep that law. They'd be good in this area and fail here. And then they'd stumble here. And day after day, they'd be reminded of their own inability to keep the law of God. And in many of those principles, they would see revealed their nature and what it was that really displeased God. So the purpose of the law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Now you see how Paul is pulling together here some of the themes of this week's study. He's talking about a value in their tradition, in the law of Moses, in the training that God gave in the Old Testament times, but it had served its purpose. And now there was a righteousness from God, imputed from God, which became the primary thing. And Romans is full of the teaching of that whole principle, the righteousness of God. And the teaching then comes that it is available, of course, to both Jew and to Gentile. There is no difference. And then we go to chapter 14. And we see how this again is illustrated in practice and how the principles are extended, are opened up. Chapter 14, verse 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Now that's an interesting list, isn't it? We understand the first part. The kingdom of God is not in meat and drink. There's a whole body of teaching now. We've reminded ourselves this week. It's not in the law. It's not in ritual. It's not in ceremony. It's not in those things. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are interesting descriptors about how we should be viewing our service to God. These are areas of priority. These are primary values we should be seeing as we think about the kingdom of God. These are very important dimensions. True righteousness, we've just spoken of that, imputed by God, not on the basis of works or ceremony, but on the basis of faith and a life lived by faith before God. Peace. Jesus said, "My peace give I unto you." And it introduces an aspect of the life of a disciple where within their heart, within their mind, they should have a peace, a view of their life, a view of themselves, a view of God, which shows a satisfaction based on understanding, based on the future, the kingdom, the work of the Lord Jesus, which finally leads to a joy, a brightness of spirit, not necessarily an exuberance and laughing all the time, but an inward joy which reflects again an understanding of what God has accomplished. Joy in the Holy Spirit. All the ways in which the Holy Spirit has acted on our behalf. In Christ. Through the angels. Through the preaching of the gospel. Joy in what God is doing and what God is going to accomplish. So these are words here we need to pay attention to. They expand our mind into areas that perhaps take us from the common view of our daily life. We forget these things, and we need to know that it's righteousness, peace, and joy, which are our primary words, primary concepts that motivate and influence the thinking of a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. So we want to conclude now by just looking at these final statements, the conclusions, I believe, from our study this week. life as a follower of Jesus cannot be added to our existing beliefs and lifestyle. No matter where we came from, no matter where we came from before our conversion, there must inevitably take place a new form of thinking, a new approach to our understanding of God and our daily service before Him. The Lord has said that. This is new wine which cannot be put into old bottles. We just absolutely have to recognize that principle. And sometimes I think in the smoothness of the transition from being a Christadelphian and young person, accepting the truth and then being baptized, we think this is an easy transition. There's really not a lot to change here. But we will come to understand that the change of a true disciple of the Lord Jesus is very significant. And what we thought to be easy will now become very challenging and substantial as we understand what God really requires and what it means to take up the cross of the Lord Jesus daily. In our service to God, point two, we will all leave something behind. It was evident with the Jew. He had to leave the Torah and the Mishnah. The law of Moses and the traditional law had to be left behind. It could not be carried forward. And the Gentile had to turn from the worship of idols and all that went with that. And so it will be for ourselves. It may be different things for each one, but we will leave something behind. As we live our lives before God, there will be those things that we recognize we have to cut off. There is no easy transition. There's no just picking up our life in the truth and carrying on without disruption. We will have to cut off those things which are unprofitable. We will develop fundamental changes in our thinking and behavior for the better. And that is true. As we grow in the truth, as we read the scriptures, our thinking is different now than it was 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. There ought to be measurable change, obvious change in our spiritual progress. And if there's not, somehow the Word of God is not having the effect it should. So we need to recognize this is going to happen. We cannot be the same people at the end of our lives as when we started. And finally, as disciples, we will face unexpected trial and unexcelled joy. The Jews had no way of anticipating the extent of change that would come into their lives in following Jesus, nor did the Gentiles. But slowly and gradually, the implications of their belief would become manifest, and there would be major disruption, and in many cases, active persecution. But there is a trial of faith in the life of each believer, different in each case, but will come to train and discipline us in the way God sees required in our lives. But in balance to that, there will be unexcelled joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit, which brings satisfaction, contentment, fully realized when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to establish His kingdom. Thank you.